Please be seated.
Okay, well, we're going to turn to Psalm 127. I had given Donna the psalm that we're anticipating for next week as 146, but as I kept working on these tiny five verses, I found that my pages were getting longer and longer, and even though I cut out a whole bunch of stuff, I still had too much to cover in 1 week. So I think we're going to move into a two-week message on this very important psalm. In fact, I probably will have to cut out one page today just so that we get home in a reasonable time. Fathers, we love you, we respect you, we thank the Lord for you, and it's always fun to preach to fathers on Father's Day because we can really hold your feet to the fire. You can't really do that with mothers. You have to be very soft and tender, and mothers are so wonderful. Maybe one day we'll flip that, and we'll do a really soft and tender message for the fathers, but we'll see what the scriptures bring out. But we're going to read Psalm 127, verses 1 through 5. This psalm was written either by David for his son Solomon, or it was written by Solomon himself. And this psalm really has to be read in light of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God gives his great covenant to David about building David a house, a perpetual house. And this psalm has to be read in light of that. And that's why we're gonna spill over, Lord willing, into next week on this psalm. So let's read these five verses of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to see what you would have for us in this psalm this morning. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Well, let me ask you this. Who's building your house? Who's building your house? That's really the first verse, isn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We're going to get into a little bumper sticker theology here. I'm not a big fan of bumper stickers, especially cheesy bumper stickers like this. But as I was studying Psalm 127, I came to realize, wait a minute, that's not that bad a bumper sticker. It's not a bad message. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. And I think this psalm, and in a much more profound way, says this very thing. That if we know God as our Lord, if we know God as our Savior, we have a peace that passes understanding. But if we don't know God, if God is not our Savior, if Jesus is not our Lord, then we can't really know everlasting peace. I'm going to read a story to you. I read a story last week, and don't get the idea that I'm going to start a new habit of reading stories to you at the beginning. But I wanted to read this story. I bumped into this this past week. It's a post from a 46-year-old man who calls himself John Jerrison. Listen to the words of this message, the words of this story. Because it's not a very happy story. Listen to this. He says, "Hi, my name's John. I've been lurking for a while, but I finally made an account to post this. I need to get my life off my chest. About me. I'm a 46-year-old banker, and I've been living my whole life the opposite of how I wanted. All my dreams, my passion, gone. In a steady 9-to-7 job, 6 days a week, for 26 years, I repeatedly chose the safe path for everything. which eventually changed who I was. Today I found out my wife has been cheating on me for the last 10 years. My son feels nothing for me. I realized I missed my father's funeral for nothing. I didn't complete my novel, traveling the world, helping the homeless. All these things I thought I knew to be a certainty about my life when I was in my late teens and early 20s. If my younger self had met me today, I would have punched myself in the face. I'll get to how those dreams were crushed soon. Let's start with a description of me when I was 20. It seemed only yesterday when I was sure I was going to change the world. People loved me and I loved people. I was innovative, creative, spontaneous, risk-taking, and great with people. I had two dreams. The first was writing a book. The second was traveling the world and helping the poor and homeless. I had been dating my wife for 4 years by then, young love. She loved my spontaneity, my energy, my ability to make people laugh and feel loved. I knew my book was going to change the world. I would show the perspective of the bad and the twisted, showing my viewers that everybody thinks differently, that people never think what they do is wrong. I was 70 pages through when I was 20. I am still 70 pages in at 46. I was the only child. I needed to be stable. I needed to take a graduate job, which would dictate my whole life. To devote my entire life in a 9-to-7 job, what was I thinking? How could I live when the job was my life? After coming home, I would eat dinner, prepare my work for the following day, and sleep at 10 p.m. to wake up at 6 a.m. the following day. Yesterday, my wife admitted to cheating on me for the last 10 years. 10 years. That seemed like a long time, but I can't comprehend it. It doesn't even hurt. She says it's because I've changed. I'm not the person I was. What have I been doing in the last 10 years? Outside of work, I really can't say anything. Not being a proper husband, not being me. Who am I? What happened to me? I didn't even ask for a divorce or yell at her or cry. I felt nothing. Now I can feel a tear as I write this, but not because my wife has been cheating on me, but because I have now realized I have been dying inside. What happened to that fun-loving, risk-taking, energetic person that was me, hungering to change the world? I remember being asked on a date by the most popular girl in the school, but declining her for my now wife. I was really popular with the girls in high school, in university, college too, but I stayed loyal. I didn't explore. I studied every day. I worked part-time and splurged all that I had earned. Now I save every penny. I don't remember a time when I spent anything on anything fun, on anything for myself. What do I even want now? My father passed away 10 years ago. I remember getting calls from Mom telling me he was getting sicker and sicker. I was getting busier and busier, on the verge of a big promotion. I kept putting my visit off, hoping in my mind he would hold on. He died, and I got my promotion. I haven't seen him in 15 years. When he died, I told myself it didn't matter that I didn't see him. What was I thinking? Realizing every day, making excuses to put things off. Excuses, procrastination. It all leads to one thing, nothing. I rationalized that financial security was the most important thing. I now know that it definitely is not. I regret doing nothing with my energy when I had it, my passions, my youth. I regret letting my job take over my life. I regret being an awful husband, a money-making machine. I regret not finishing my novel, not traveling the world, not being emotionally there for my son. Do not be like me. Sorry for the long post. Just had to get it out there. Sincerest of regards, John. Imagine your life 20 years down the road. Is it going to be that picture that we heard in this story? All too often, we fathers end up looking a lot like John. Maybe we look like a Christianized version of John. I cut it out, but John said that he was an atheist. What about the Christian father that looks exactly like that? Spends his life making money. Spends his life doing what he needs to do in his mind, spending money or spending his life being safe and trying to elicit safety for his family, but in the end, he finds that it really doesn't amount to a lot. We're not immune to the trappings as Christians of a way of life that would lead us down the wrong path. And of course, we don't start out wanting to do that. We don't start out wanting to be that person. But how many times has that person looked back and said to themselves, where have I gone wrong? And it's not a gigantic move. It's a series of small, inconceivable steps that eventually lead us to the wrong place. Well, today we're going to begin looking at this very short psalm. And again, it's going to be in two parts. We're going to primarily focus on verses 1 and 2. We're going to try to understand the problems that we face when God, when the Lord is not the one who is building our house. And next week, we're going to try to understand the solution to all this. Today, we'll try to wrap it up in a way that gives us some hope and allows us to work on that in our own minds and lives this week. But next week, we're going to try to focus on the solution to all this. And if we were to kind of encapsulate this, the key to all this, the key really comes in verse 3. But I think the key to all this is that we don't only build our houses for our children build houses for us. And there's that reciprocity that we're going to have to look at. We're going to focus on that next week mostly. But just have that in your mind. That it's not really we who build houses for our children. It's our children who build houses for us. So just keep that just hovering in the back of your mind. There are three vanities in these first two verses. And they all demonstrate the problem of living a life that is not infused with the Lord. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. He says this, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Three vanities. First of all, we might say, no God, no stability. The beginning of verse 1. This talks about the vanity of a house that is not built by the Lord. Now, this is a truism of home building, isn't it? When he says, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain, he's not saying that if we build a house ourselves that we're not going to be successful. In fact, there are a lot of godless people out there building buildings, and they're very successful in life. That's not really what he's talking about. The thing that he is talking about, I think he has a deeper understanding or deeper meaning for the word house. The word house is used in the Old Testament particularly, but throughout the Bible in at least four ways. It's used, first of all, as a physical structure, just a building, a house, a structure, a temple, or maybe a residence. That's one way the Bible uses the word house. But the Bible uses the word house to describe a nation as well. We talk about the house of Israel. Exodus 16:31 describes the nation in terms of a house. So a house can be a nation, but house can also be a family or a household, such as the house of David. From 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. And that's sort of peppered throughout the Old Testament. A house can be a building, it can be a nation, it can be a family. But the house is also used to describe the church. The church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul talks about behaving in the house of God or the household of God. And he goes on to say that this is the church of God. The pillar and the ground of the truth. So house is a physical structure, a nation, a family, or the church. And when we consider the writer, when he uses this word house, he's using it to refer more than just a physical structure. In fact, the physical structure can very easily be a metaphor for our own homes, our households, our society, indeed the church. And if we're not relying on the strength of the Lord to build our house, in whatever context it might be, then we lack the foundation and the stability to withstand the storms of life. We can liken this to the man in Jesus' analogy in Matthew chapter 7, who built his house on the sand. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. House. A house that is not built by the Lord is a house that is unstable. It's a house that's built on sand. The storms will come, but that house will not stand. And as Jesus says, great is the fall of it. Well, no stability, but also no security. The end of verse 1 talks about a watchman staying awake, keeping an eye on the city, looking over the city, perhaps on the city wall or maybe in a tower, looking down. But if the Lord himself is not watching over that city, that watchman might as well go to sleep, because somebody's inevitably going to get in, and somebody's inevitably going to cause chaos or destruction or tragedy. And this speaks of relying on our own power for protection and security. Now, it's not saying that we shouldn't protect our families. It's not saying that we shouldn't protect our churches or our society, that we shouldn't have structures that protect us. It's not saying that at all. In fact, Paul had strong words for the church, for church leaders, to protect the flock so that when false teachers come in, the shepherds will know it and will be able to protect the flock. Ezekiel was called a watchman. He was watching over Israel. However, we can't really depend on ourselves and our technology as the source of our security. If our sense of security lies in our technology, then guess what? What happens when the electricity goes off? What happens when somebody figures out a way to get into our computer system? People can do it. But our sense of security should not be in our technology. Our sense of security, our true security, lies in living by God's rules, by living by God's word, by understanding who God and allowing Him to oversee our life and to live according to His economy. In the New Testament, the word house is often a translation of the Greek word oikos. Oikos is the word that derives our word economy. So economy, in its basic definition, simply means household management. So our national economy is how we manage our national household. And our home economy, you've taken home economics courses, our home economy is how we manage our home. And if we live according to God's economy, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His rules, His way of doing things, then even though we may find ourselves assaulted in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm we'll be safe and secure. No stability, no security, no serenity. No serenity. Look with me at verse 2 again. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. What an image. What an image. Some of your Bibles say the bread of sorrows. The bread of sorrows. So you all want our lives to count for something. We all want significance in our lives, and there's nothing wrong with wanting significance. There's nothing wrong with being significant. We want our work to matter. And when it's all said and done, we want a measure of significance in our lives, of meaning in our lives, so that our lives seem full. But here the psalmist points out the utter folly, the utter emptiness of getting up early, going to bed late, in order, as he says, to eat the bread of anxious toil. What does that phrase mean? The bread of anxious toil. Well, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't work hard for a living. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't get up early or perhaps even go to bed late. The psalm is asking us a question. What are you doing all of this for? What is the purpose? If you're doing this for moldy bread, if you're doing this for stale bread, bread that leaves you maybe sick to your stomach, bread that leaves you feeling empty, then it's vanity, it's worthless, it's empty. If our work is not infused with God's significance, then our work is nothing more than meaningless toil filled with anxiety. You've worked hard, but is that hard work filled with the joy of doing something that is significant in God's eyes, or is that work filled with the anxiety of never getting done, never coming to a conclusion, being anxious about everything? There's no worse feeling in the pit of your stomach than meaningless toil that's filled with anxiety. So the only thing that we can look forward to is a sleepless night. We get up, the alarm clock goes off at 6, we get out of bed, we do our morning thing, we have our cup of coffee and perhaps some breakfast, we run out before the kids wake up, we do our 9-to-7 job. We come home, the kids have already eaten supper, so we grab something out of the refrigerator, and we flop down on the recliner, and we turn on the TV, watch the game for 3 hours, and about 2.5 hours in, or maybe 45 minutes in, we're dozing off, right? So by the time we doze off, our kids are now going to bed, and we've dozed off till 2 a.m. We wake up and there's some bizarre infomercial on TV. We turn the clicker off, we hobble up to bed, flop into bed, the alarm clock goes off at 6 a.m. We get up and do it all over again. No family life. No spiritual life, just day in, day out. We get to be 46, 56, look back and realize all of those hopes and dreams I had when I was a 20-year-old, where did they go? It's eating the bread of anxious toil. It never fills us up. Is that what we're doing? When we align our motivations with our world's economy, things that our world considers significant, prestige, great home, good car, good high-paying job, security in our finances, our kids go to a great school, all of those things that our world considers significant, if we invest our life for those things, we're going to find that those things really get moldy very quickly. And we're going to find ourselves empty at the end of the road. Well, there's a human solution to all of this. And the human solution is this: cover our weaknesses. Cover over our weaknesses. Do what we can to put bandages over those weak spots in our life, to shore up the things in our life that are weak. So we don't have a good job, so we get a better job. If we feel we need more education, we just get more education. If we feel this is a relational problem, then we'll go to more relational therapists. We'll cover over our weaknesses. But does that work? This is Amiens Cathedral in France. This is the tallest complete cathedral in France. It was built in the 13th century. It's a Catholic cathedral. And this building is so significant, so important, that during World War II, the French government took significant steps to protect this building from the bombing that was going on overhead, over France, between Germany and Great Britain. So this is what they did. Can you see this? Can you see what these are? These are sandbags. So they took all of these sandbags and built them up in quite an architectural way, I might say. They built these sandbags up to protect this cathedral. Do you think that that's going to protect that cathedral? No. It's sad reality. It's sad, really, if it weren't so comical, that the idea that all of these sandbags would protect a precious cathedral like this in case a bomb was dropped from above. And isn't that what we do in our lives? We sandbag. Our lives are out of control, so we add more structure. So we get our kids involved in more activities. So the more activities we have, the more structure we have in our life, so that we can keep our lives going so our lives don't spin out of control. Lack of security, we build up our safety nets, get more insurance, get more security financially. Talk to a different financial counselor, financial planner. Work more jobs, work more hours. Build up our financial security. Get a security system in our homes. Lack of serenity. Let's add some leisure time. We haven't been on vacation for a couple of months. Let's go on vacation. Let's take a couple days off. Leisure time. We'll add more leisure time. We'll sandbag our lives. None of these is bad. None of these is bad. But if they're being used to cover over a weakness in our spiritual lives, then we'll find we're just as vulnerable, but we've done a whole lot of work, and we've tired ourselves out to boot. Well, I think the key to all of this comes in the end of verse 2 and then verses 3 through 5. And I think this is where we're going to end, and then we'll, prior to ending, we'll just give ourselves some action points. But let me read the end of verse 2 and then the verse 3. He gives his beloved sleep. It's an interesting word in Hebrew. It's the word shena. It's a very interesting word. And if you look at the definition, Brown, Driver, Briggs, or if you look at the Strong's Concordance, you know what that word sleep means? It means sleep. It's very profound. He puts his beloved to bed. Imagine a father taking his child who's screamed at 3 o'clock in the morning, has changed that child's diaper, has given that child a bottle or whatever, maybe given them some children's Tylenol, and put that child to bed. That's what God does for those he loves. So here's the solution to all this, and again, we'll get into this, Lord willing, next week. No God, no stability, security, serenity. You all know that. That's no big deal. God's solution, children. Now, I'm going to leave you hanging because we're going to show you how children act as God's solution. Because we see this. Children are the means by which God grants his stability, security, and his serenity. Children. So here's your assignment. Try to figure out why that is. Look at Psalm 127. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And find out why children, why offspring, would be God's solution to eating the bread of anxious toil. Okay? Here's just look at a few action points. Trust the Lord in his ways. I mean, this is really about belief. It's always about belief. There's no rocket science here. It's about trusting the Lord and his ways. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own noggin, your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what's he going to do? He's going to straighten out those crooked paths so that you won't have to do it yourself. Trust in the Lord and his ways. Number 2. Be skeptical of the world and its ways. The word skeptical is a cousin to the word scope. And when we use a scope, we see something. So to be skeptical is to look at something with very reasonable eyes. Not to just take it at face value, but to really look at something. To look at the world and its ways. What is the world really telling us with its teachings? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and your thoughts, my thoughts, than your thoughts. Be skeptical of the world's ways. The world is teaching us something as we swim in the aquarium of our culture. Our world is teaching us something. What are they teaching us? Be skeptical of the world and its ways. And then pray for wisdom to know the difference. Because there's a lot of really, really, really good stuff about our world. There's a lot of good stuff about our economy, about our culture, that we don't just want to cast aside. We want the wisdom to know the difference. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So here's what I want you to do today. I want you to just pray, Lord, please build my house. I give it to you. You can build it however you want to build it. You want to put an addition over here? That's fantastic. If you want to renovate this section of the kitchen, go ahead. You build my house. By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you build. You are a builder. And you create us to build. And Father, you've given us the resources to build a house that you yourself are building. So teach us to trust you. Teach us to understand your ways and to adopt your ways, to be conformed to your will and your way, so that we can glorify you and live securely, live serenely, live stably.